Reading this morning would be from Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?"
I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open up to Acts, the second chapter. We're going to be looking extensively at that particular chapter. And this is often referred to as the day of Pentecost, the events that are described here in Acts chapter 2. And the reason why is because of the day in which it fell. And it was on the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at a number of things as it relates to these events, things that I hope and pray will be profitable to us to think about and to consider. We find there that, as it's described, there were these men who had the events that took place in which they spoke on that occasion to a throng of people who were present there in the city of Jerusalem. They began to teach and preach to them. As we look at this a little bit further, we find that the day of Pentecost, or Pentecost itself, was a Jewish feast referred to as the Harvest Feast or Feast of Weeks. You can go over to Exodus 23rd chapter and verse 16, and also the 34th chapter and verse 22, where you see that this particular feast is designated in these two ways in the Old Testament: the Harvest Feast, Feast of Weeks. And the reason why the idea of the Feast of Weeks, the Harvest Feast, the last of the grain that was reaped was during this particular period of time. So they had a celebration, as the Lord had given to them to do on that occasion, a thankfulness. The weeks comes into play as it relates to the time frame. It was celebrated 50 days, starting with the Sabbath following the Passover. One turns over to Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 17, and you read there, it describes this. The Passover is referred to in the verses that precede the verse 9. Then you come to verse 9, and it begins to talk about or describe these feasts, the Harvest Feast or Feast of Weeks. And as it describes this, it then gives us the designation of the time period in which the counting was to take place. Pentecost means 50. It comes from the idea of 50. And so you see that it was 50 days, and so the Sabbath, whatever day of the week the Passover fell, then when that Sabbath came, the next Sabbath, that was the beginning of the count. So you had seven Sabbaths, 49 days. The 50th day then followed after that. And so the day of the week in which it fell was always on the first day, which we refer to and designate as Sunday. Pentecost, or the Harvest Feast, or the Feast of Weeks, was always on the first day of the week. Passover could fall on any day of the week. But the counting to that point when they had the festival of the feast of Pentecost, the Harvest Feast, the Feast of Weeks, started with the count with that Sabbath. Now, as we think about that, then we have the backdrop, the history of the Pentecost, the Harvest Feast, the Feast of Weeks being the same thing, descriptive as it set forth what was to be done. You can read about the account, what was expected of the Jews when they gathered in order to celebrate this particular feast. When we see taking place, after the Passover, going back to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that Jesus was celebrated the Passover. He then was apprehended, taken, falsely accused and tried, then taken to the cross, hung upon the cross on the Friday. He died before the Sabbath day because they took him down. So he was in the grave throughout the rest of that Friday, what we call Friday, into the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, and rose early the first day of the week. The counting from that point of when the Sabbath occurred began then at this point to bring us to Acts chapter 2, when they were going to celebrate Pentecost. Now let's look at some things that we find here. It was a miraculous event. What we read about in Acts chapter 2 provides us with some things that were supernatural. We're not natural occurrences around about, and the people recognize this. It states there they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. In fact, in our scripture reading, when we looked at Acts chapter 2, it gave a number of things that were taking place that certainly drew people to the place where the apostles were as they were about to speak. In verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, as one set upon each of them. And we saw the little graphic I had, a drawing depicting this kind of scene in which you had the tongue of fire upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." And that's what this verse 4 says. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. And then it continues on from that standpoint, how those that were present came there. They're from all over the Mediterranean world. It's listed the various places from which they had traveled. They were gathered there as Jews in order to celebrate Pentecost. So they're drawn to this scene and to the occasion that's described here. So the miraculous event, there's several things that are helpful for us to appreciate about the miracles and what was going on. The first point has to do with the miracles confirmed the truth. In other words, these individuals were going to be speaking. They were going to be expressly saying what the idea that their authority came from God. Therefore, what they were communicating is truth, what was to be heard and heeded. So how could they impress upon those that were present that they were truly speaking from God? Well, these miracles demonstrated that and illustrated it. If you go to verse 22, we see that men of Israel hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." It continues on then to describe things about Jesus. But notice, what was it that was appealed to? One of the ways in which it was demonstrable that Jesus was who he claimed to be was that he performed miracles and signs. He says, "I was attested by you. They were done in your presence. These wonders that you observed and know about." That this confirmed then that he was who he claimed to be. And the truth that was being spoken is confirmed by the miracles that were done. When you go over to John, the second chapter, we have Jesus, and when he performed his first miracle, which was turning water to wine, that's described there. In the earlier part of the second chapter, verse 11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Because he was able to do the miracles, it confirmed who he was. You drop down to verse 23, further activity was going on, things that were taking place. And so it says, "Now, Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." The signs were confirmed. To underscore this, it wasn't just that it confirmed Jesus' claims, but it also was to go with those that were his disciples. Specifically, the apostles were told that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and from there, to teach the truth, all truth. Nothing would be lacking. We'll note that additionally momentarily. But when you go to the Mark, the 16th chapter, great commission that we have Jesus giving to his disciples, to the apostles, as he's sending them forth. You'll notice that as he sends them out with the ability to demonstrate, to prove conclusively that they were from God. So we read in verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they..." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out where... the Lord working with them and confirming the words through the accompanying signs. So accompanied them to show and demonstrate that they were from God. That these things were not something of men, because they had the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the supernatural occurrences proved and demonstrated that God was with them and the Lord through them. I want to notice something else about these tongues. These tongues were foreign languages. There's different ideas that are present when people think about how these tongues worked, how the miracle. Some have the idea that everybody out in the audience, as Peter, for example, spoke, that language, as the sound flowed forth from Peter, that as Peter spoke these sounds, that the ear of each of the hearers, and each one in his own language then heard. And that would be the miracle of hearing. so that you could say some sound, and that sound would come to each one. If we had an audience and it was filled with different people from all over the world, let's say we were at the UN, and an individual gets up there and speaks. He gets up, and as he's making whatever sound he makes, it goes to each one from all these. As it comes to their hearing, they hear the words in their own language. So that you have people from, you have individuals from Russia, you have somebody from Japan, and the same syllable or sound comes forth, and in each hearing, they hear what this person is speaking. I submit to you, that's not what the tongues were all about. That you see the miracle being wrought. The 12, the apostles, stood up, and as they began to speak, they were standing around, and they were speaking these each languages, and they looked and said, these are Galileans. How can they speak these languages? Now, the reason I can say that with some is when you go not only in Acts, the second chapter, but the confirmation of what's described over as Paul writes, he's talking about these spiritual gifts. And in the context of talking about various spiritual gifts, which includes the speaking in tongues, people understanding. So that you find, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and then I want to just highlight verse 10, please. To another, the working of miracles. It's talking about these signs, these gifts that are given as the apostles laid their hands up. The Holy Spirit gave them the gift or gifts according to his desire. And so that's noted here. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now keep that in gifts and what's described about these gifts. Turn with me to the 14th chapter. In the same context, they're still talking about the spiritual gifts and the using of spiritual gifts correctly. The 12th chapter lists these spiritual gifts and then our attitude one toward another as we have these, and as they were using these gifts. The 14th chapter gives us instructions as to how to use the gifts. And if you'll notice, he's giving these instructions. So there in the 14th chapter in verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues. But even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets receive edification. Look at verses 26 through 28, then we'll make the point. Verse 26 reads, is it that, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, there was, besides the idea of spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, there was the spiritual gift of interpretation. Notice something. If speaking in tongues of a miracle of the hearer, why would you need an interpreter? What would be the purpose of that? Everybody would hear it in their own language. But we don't see that as the case. It was foreign language that was being spoken. And then, because the people didn't language, it was necessary for one to come and interpret. So what you had on the day of Pentecost was the apostles standing up, and then they began to speak these different gathered, people gathered. And as they gathered, they were then spoken to and taught. As they gathered, as they heard these voices, and as this miraculous activity was unfolding, they recognized that these individuals could not possibly be Galileans, uneducated, unlearned, and yet they spoke the language that they knew of and were able to hear and understand what was being stated. I might just make one last observation, and this is intended from the standpoint of this lesson, but it's needful to make the point that these spiritual gifts, even in the same context of what you have in 1 Corinthians, the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters, the purpose of spiritual gifts, teaching and confirming, as we already noted, the confirmation part of it, the miraculous activities, there's no longer a need to confirm that to us. We have the written word. There is no additional revelation that is going to come to us through this means. The Holy Spirit is not speaking. We have the written word in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, proof for correction, instruction, and righteousness, and thoroughly furnished into every good work. We're fully, completely given His word and His will. And when you look at the 13th chapter, when giving instruction for attitude, it goes down and talks about revelation. And in talking about revelation, these spiritual gifts, it explains that in verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And where there's knowledge, it will vanish. We know in part as it continues on. And we prophesy in part. But there's going to come that time when that which is perfect, 25, the perfect law of liberty, it's revelation that's being described. When that perfect law of liberty comes into place, we will not be having to spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts have ceased. So, but the miraculous events, it established for them without any mention that they were speaking of God. The miracles, miraculous aspect of the event. Let's know something else. Acts chapter 2 is dealing with fulfilled prophecy. I want you to notice with me in verse 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it came to pass in the last days. On that for just a moment. Here, Peter, as his sermon is recorded for us and set down so we can read about what was said on this occasion, there was those who noticed the miraculous aspect of this. It was perplexing to them. They didn't understand what was going on. They came with some theories, and those theories were not going to satisfy what was really happening. So Peter gives the explanation. Peter says what's going on is a fulfillment of the prophecy. You go to Joel chapter 2. This Joel chapter 2 is a fulfillment of chapter 2. So he says this is prophecy, the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's the dramatic language that's used taking place. The giving of the word of the Lord on this occasion. That's what Joel 2 was describing and what is fulfilled in 2. And so these last days, let me note some things with you. And again, one can read through Acts chapter 2. I'd encourage you to study. But just to give us the framework on which we see being described here, let me note some points with you. It proved Jesus was the Messiah. It said that the miracles made confirmation of the statements of our Lord. The miracles confirmed that these individuals were God. But it wasn't just the miracles. There was more to it. And what we find here explicitly says, the prophecies of old demonstrated conclusively and irrefutably that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed come upon the scene. If you look with me, and again picking up some of the reading here, I want to note with you verse 20. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to... You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has spoken with an oath to his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection, he was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this of which you now see and hear. For descended into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What's happening here? Not only did you have Joel chapter 2 quoted, referred to, fulfillment of Acts chapter 2, this day of Pentecost, but you see that as Peter continues the sermons, the Holy Spirit directed in him, guided, refers back to David as a prophet, one who spoke forth those truths that God had given and foresaw future events and described. He wasn't talking about himself when he talked about the fact of dying and that he would not be left in the grave and Hades, his soul would not see corruption. That wasn't talking about David because they knew where David's tomb. He was dead and buried. So he was talking about another, and the one he was talking about was the one, that Messiah, the anointed one, whom Jesus was identified as that one prophet, came to this earth, who lived upon this earth, who died upon the cross, who was buried in the grave. But unlike David, the tomb was empty. You couldn't produce the body of Jesus because he was bodily resurrected from the dead. They're attesting to these as evidence to substantiate that Jesus is truly that Messiah. The prophecies for Jesus fulfilled it. We can look a little further to kind of underscore this and appreciate the principle by Luke, the 24th chapter. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, ascension, is with the disciples. He's still communicating, talking to them. He's proving that he's been resurrected. And we find then in that, just picking up the reading here, in verse 44, that then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he's explaining or describing that this was a fulfillment of all these things, just as in Acts chapter 8, Peter is referring to these prophecies and their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is now saying that these all these prophecies had all that was said about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. He opened their understanding that they might teachers. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I want to just stop there. You can continue. The fulfillment of this in Jesus was now going to be preaching where? In Jerusalem. They were instructed to remain in Jerusalem. Where they're at. And where we find the events that are described in Acts chapter 2 unfolding, just as Jesus told them it would happen. All that was stated beforehand is now being accomplished. In Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11, Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see what was being said was true. Here was Paul. Paul was teaching them. It wasn't sufficient just to see the miracles of Paul. That certainly called ponder and look and to be aware that this individual must be of God. That certainly was authoritative in that respect, but that wasn't back to the scriptures. What we would talk about is the Old Testament, what we refer to the Old Testament, doing exactly what we find occurring when Peter is referring to those prophecies of old, when Jesus was explaining in Luke chapter 24 to his followers, his disciples, one of these prophecies concerning himself. They were going back to see if what Paul was telling them about that Messiah and that fulfilled was according to what the scriptures had foretold. That's what's taking place. They searched the scriptures to make that determination. Jesus was the Messiah. The last days is a Christian age. You hear a lot of talk about the last days. Discuss it. We're in the last days. They'll say this. And they're talking about something contemporary, something that's just recently. They have all of these catastrophic events that are occurring. The wars and the battles and the fighting and the different things. These events that are occurring, and they say, they'll just start listing all these things going on around places, and they say these are the last days. Right, and they're wrong. They're right, it is the last days, but they're wrong when they started the calculation. When they began to deter, the last days are certainly now, but the last days begin in Acts chapter 2, are referencing the idea of when these last days were then set forth before the people. The last days is the Christian age. How do I know that? Because, first of all, you have in Acts chapter 2 the referencing of Peter saying this spoke by Joel and it shall come. He says this is the time. And then you go to Hebrews chapters 1 verses 1 and 2. And at the very outset, probably the Apostle Paul, the evidence would support that he is the one that by inspiration again, the Holy Spirit of all things, there are these ones that are scribes. The Holy Spirit used them to record these truths that we now have in our lives. But in Hebrews chapters 1, verses 1 and 2, as the inspired writer sets forth, God, who at various times and in various times past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. These last days. Hebrews writer says, we're living the last days now. The last days is the Christian or age, Christ's law and will that's in force. You can go back and look at the patriarchal age, you can look at the Mosaic age, and we're now living in the last days, the last age, the Christian dispensation. That's all that means. When it's going to come to an end is when Christ comes again. So the last days have been taking place ever since the death of our Lord, the expressly set forth teaching that was said in Acts chapter 2 when the fulfillment of Joel was described and talked about. Let's notice something else then. We see that it's the plan of salvation is also recorded for us here. Acts chapter 2, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're setting forth the idea of this one, the Christ, his coming. He's come on the scene. They are showing with irrefutable proof that it is Jesus. And so you look at the plan of salvation. And in verse 38, after these proofs were provided for them, it says they were pricked to the heart. They believed. They were troubled now because their condition of what had transpired, the rejection of Jesus, the crucifixion of the Christ. They want to know what to do. And so in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized, Peter tells them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You have here then the means and the way of getting one's life right before God. And so the plan of salvation is set forth, beginning here in Acts chapter 2. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. When we talk about the plan of salvation, upon hearing the word, we take it for granted that one has been instructed in some fashion, that they've heard the word that's set forth before us, you come across it, you see it, then one, first of all, is introduced to it. Now, one has to believe. And what the belief is predicated upon, that not only that the Word of God has been given to us, and the New Testament directs our lives, but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the very point that in Acts chapter 2 they were affirming, is it not? The need to repent, to have that 180-degree turn from the direction that I've been going and living my own life, rebelliously before God. Now I have a turn of direction. I'm submissive to His will. That I'm going to humble myself to obey what He gives me in His Word to do. And my willingness to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before others. And then to be baptized, immersed in water, to be raised to walk in His life. A number of verses of Scripture, and this is just a sampling of what you can go through and look at the Scriptures that confirm this, that acknowledge this. Mark 16:16, Jesus Himself said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believe and baptize. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, this is the record that we have of the Ethiopian's conversion. The book of Acts describes these various conversion accounts. And when you take all of the various instances are described, you see that these parts are always observable. That in all of them you can look at and harmonize the Scriptures. You'll see that belief was involved. We have the concept of repentance that was needful. You see confession being demonstrable. And baptism was always, without exception, done for one to be in a saved relationship with God. Now, when Acts, the 8th chapter, notice with me, as we think about the conversion of the Ethiopian, we pick up the reading in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning the Scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they came down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There is evidence here of necessary inference, inescapable conclusion. Philip is preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian. We don't know explicitly what he says, but we know that when he talked about Jesus and Jesus being the Messiah, that he also told him he needed to be baptized. How do we know that? Because the Ethiopian asked, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? What's precluding me from being baptized?" So we continue with the account. In verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What's keeping me from being baptized? The need for baptism, to believe and be baptized, to repent of one's past sins, to acknowledge thy Lord. All these things are observable, taught, and expressly set forth in Scripture. Why would I not humbly submit to my Lord's will when He tells me this is what I need to do in order to be saved? Why would I try to circumvent the plain teaching that the Lord set forth and the inspired writers said before us of what is required for me to be right, have my sins remitted? As long as I'm living in my sins, I can't be saved. So Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And again, we can multiply this several times over to see what the Scriptures teach. This suffices to show that what was taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was consistently taught throughout the Scriptures for one in order to be saved. Then live faithfully. We observe that once one is a child of God, they have to then follow the Lord faithfully to do His will in their lives. Baptism is not the end of the journey, it's the beginning of the journey. One's raised to walk in newness of life, as you read about in Romans chapter 6. In the first four verses there. Raised to walk in that newness of life. To live faithfully then, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, where the admonition is and told about that those who remain faithful shall receive that crown of righteousness. To remain faithful, even at the point of death, that one does that, faithfully complies with the Lord's will in their life, then they have that crown of righteousness, eternal life. Let's notice something else here. It's the founding of the church. As we consider, then, what we see in Acts chapter 2, the establishment or the founding of the Lord's church is set forth, is observable. When we think about the Lord's church, we find in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily of those who were being saved. The Lord did the adding to the church. Those are being saved. We already talked about the plan of salvation, to have their sins remitted, to having their hearts pricked, they were believed. They asked, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. As we see continuation of what's found in the chapter, we come along and others were being added to them. There were others that were being obedient. And when they were obedient, the Lord added to the church daily of those being saved. They were counted among the number of the faithful, the saved. Jesus came to establish His church. That was His purpose for coming, to save men. But as part of that means of salvation for men was his church, the body of the saved. Those that came out of darkness translated into his kingdom. So he came to establish his church. So you find Matthew 16, verse 18, after the question Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? They gave various answers, including the ones given had to do with prophets. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up immediately. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon that good confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon that statement of Peter's, I will build my church. It's his church. He established his church. He founded his church. Acts chapter 2 records the beginnings of the church. The Lord adds to the church daily such as being saved. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 describes how the Lord Jesus is head of his church. Christ is head of a church, and he's the Savior of the body, which is his church. The terminology, the expressions, the body, the family of God, all this has to do with the church, the assembly, the called out. Jesus came and established his church. And I want to be a part of his church because that means I'm in a saved condition. To be a part of his church, I have to be obedient to the instructions he's given. He's died so that I can have a hope of eternal life, but I have to obey him so that his blood can be applied to me so that my sins can be remitted. And then he adds me to his church when I do those things. We find additionally the idea that the church refers to the saved, as we've already talked about. As we kind of reinforce this idea, the church, the called out, what you find begin with in Acts 20 and verse 28. When Paul is discussing with the Ephesian elders their obligations and their duties and responsibilities, he reminds them of what he taught them while he was in their presence. When he was going about doing the activities there in Ephesus, that for 3 years he did not cease to preach, teach, both publicly and house to house. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. All that's described there in this part of the book of Acts, the 20th chapter. And he comes along reminding the elders of their obligation to feed the church of God, that church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his blood. He shed his blood for the church. The church is not just irrelevant, a side note, inconsequential. The church is the very purpose of his coming to establish it because it's comprised of the saved. So he adds to the church daily those being saved. We see then that one becomes a part of the local congregation in order to carry out the work and the worship the Lord has given the church to do. Again, that's not part of the study per se, but it's something that's needful to appreciate. And as you go through the scriptures of the New Testament, you see that it describes Jesus' church. He reigns and rules from heaven. There is no hierarchical organization. There is no council to make decisions or determination. He's recorded his will in the New Testament, and that's what we follow to know what we're to do to please him. And so we find that the only organizational arrangement has to do with the local church, Philippians 1:1. When writing to the saints, that is all the Christians that comprise that congregation, he notes there were the bishops or elders and deacons. That's the organization. The organization was local. Each congregation, independent, autonomous, self-governing. So you have the church being part of the saved and the local church doing the work that has been given the church to accomplish, that God has given his people to do. When you go to Colossians, the first chapter. In Colossians, we're familiar with that verse 13 in particular. I've already alluded to it when describing or talking about the church and the idea that is noted. But I also want to take into account verse 14 to kind of help us appreciate the correlation and the idea of the point that the church is the body of the saved. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love. The kingdom is again synonymous with the idea of the church. Being citizens in the kingdom, it means that we're a part of the church, the saved, the body of the saved. Because it continues on, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We want forgiveness of sins, then we comply with his will. We adhere to his teaching. We humbly submit to his instructions in our lives. So the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a very pivotal book of the Bible, or chapter of the Bible. It says before us the whole indication of what's transpiring here, where the will of the Lord is given and the means for one to be saved is established, where the church then is founded. And from that point forward, you read in the book of Acts, there were those then that continued to hear and were obedient. There were churches that were formed, local congregations, in places all over the Mediterranean world. There were those that were directed and told how they were to serve the Lord faithfully, to do His will in this life, humbly submitting to the Lord in all things, and honoring and glorifying His name by how we live our lives. So Acts chapter 2 is a very pivotal chapter and a very important one for our appreciation of what the Lord has done for us. Now, as we're about to have a song of encouragement, as we're about to then blend our voices together in praise and instruction and admonishing one another in this means, we need to stop and consider and ponder our own state this morning. Am I right with the Lord? Am I in a safe condition? Have I willingly obeyed that plan of salvation that He's provided for us? Have I been baptized for remission of my sins? Being immersed in water is not the answer per se. I have to do it for the right reason in the right way. I do it in order to be able to be obedient to His instructions and to have my sins remitted. So if you're in the audience and you've yet to do that, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your past sins, go in that other direction. If you're willing to confess His name before men, we invite you, encourage you to come forward to make your request known and for us to be able to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, we also implore you to get right before the Lord. Any way that you have a need, won't you please express that by coming forward as together we stand and sing.